So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And may the Lord truly illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning as to what the meaning of this passage is. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, so many times the passages that we read, they seem quite simple and surface. And then we start digging into them and we realize that something extraordinary has happened. And something extraordinary happens here. We are being told what faith is and what faith is not. We are being tutored, literally, in a transition that occurs from the time that we begin our walk with you to a maturity in you. And I pray that will come out as we make our way through this text, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite lines or verses in the New Testament comes from the book of Mark, and it comes right after Jesus has been up on top of Mount Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John have been with them, and they make their way down the mountain, and they find that there's a ruckus going on down there, and that a man apparently had brought his son, possessed with a demon, to the disciples who were left there and asked them to cast the demon out, and they could not. Well, first Jesus reprimands his disciples, kind of severely, actually. And then in so many words, he turns to the man, to the father, and says, "Do you believe that I can cast this out?" And the man has this just iconic line. He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And it's like, okay, he believes, but not quite, not entirely. He believes, but he doesn't. And I think the reason I like this so much is I think it typifies our own faith so often and to such a degree. We believe, but then again, we don't believe. We believe, but we believe partially. We believe, but we only believe in certain circumstances. We believe until the hard times come. Until the challenges come, until the suffering comes, until the testing comes. And then we panic as if we don't have any faith at all. Here we're going to see these disciples this morning with Jesus in the flesh right in front of them. And they are filled with doubts and fears. And they actually think that they have seen a ghost. Well, this morning we are going to continue with a theme that we have seen expressed all the way through Luke's crucifixion and resurrection narratives. It is the difference between a faith that is founded on what we have called the eyes of the flesh. And by the eyes of the flesh, what I mean is the way that we view reality based on our senses, what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, what we smell, and how those senses input to our mind, which happens to be a logical mind, a rational mind, and how that is processed. That is the seeing through the eyes of the flesh. But we have talked about another way to see things, another way to interpret reality, and that is through the eyes of faith. And the eyes of faith are very closely tied together, especially in Luke's narrative here, with the right reading, the correct reading of the Word of God, and that's been a very large part of this. But we're going to sort of add something to it. I'm going to change, just for clarity's sake, rather than talking about the eyes of faith, I'm going to talk about the eyes of the soul, because that's really where our faith resides, and especially the eyes of a redeemed soul. So last week, if you were here, we talked about faith, but we really talked about having faith in the right Christ, not a dead Christ, but a resurrected and glorified Christ. That's the only Christ who can save you. So our discussion of faith was really focusing on salvation. Well, this morning, our discussion of faith is going to be more a part of sanctification, of faith that grows and of faith that can mature us as Christians. Is something that we need to make the transition, in other words, from seeing through the eyes of our flesh to seeing through the eyes of our redeemed souls. And I'll explain what all this means. But I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I want you to use your minds. The Lord has given you a logical mind. We are rational beings. We process things through inductive and deductive reasoning. And I want you to engage those minds, because you could say that what we're talking about here sometimes is a little bit of a nuance. It's not so clearly defined until you actually start looking at it. So kick those minds in. Don't be thinking about something else. Follow along and rationally consider what is actually happening here in this passage. Now, the one thing that we have made very clear going through Luke's crucifixion and his resurrection narrative, and I know that I am drilling this into you, but Luke has been drilling it into us too, and that is the astounding degree of non-faith or faithlessness that exists among the followers of Jesus. That when Jesus dies on the cross and they take his dead body down from the cross and put it into a tomb, it's like everyone forgot his promises. Everyone forgot what he'd been saying, that this was going to happen. And that's why we have the sort of the amazement in the eyes of the angels when the women come to the tomb to anoint a dead body. That's the reason that Jesus reprimands the men on the way to Emmaus and says, "Oh, you of," calls them basically dim-witted, dull-hearted fools. And then explains to them from the Word what actually it says about the Messiah. Now, we're going to see the same thing here. We're going to see the same lack of belief, or I guess what I'm going to call a qualified belief. That's just like that man at the base of the mountain. They believe, but they don't believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. And with that, let's jump right on into the text in the 36th verse. There's an awful lot here, much more than I think meets the eye. Look in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is how closely Luke is controlling the flow of this narrative. Each scene literally kind of folds into the next one. Ever since the road to Emmaus, there's a little bit of a block of time in between the dawn and about noon when they left for Emmaus. But since then, Luke has made sure that every scene flows into the next one. Look back at the 13th verse. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus. And so he grounds this in the same day that the resurrection occurred. Look in the 29th verse. It is towards evening and the day is now far spent. Okay, we know exactly what time of day that revelation occurs. Then look in the 33rd verse. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. He has been closely controlling this flow. Now he says, as they were talking, while that discussion was going on, that is when Jesus appears. Now the only reason I'm pointing this out, and it's really not going to hit us that hard this morning, but later on in the 50th verse, we are going to notice that there is no control of the flow, which tells us that some substantial time has passed in between the end of verse 49 and the beginning of verse 50. Again, we won't get there. We won't even get there next week, I don't think. But it shows that I wanted to show you how he is controlling that. Let's go on and notice The second thing I want you to notice about this is the amazing lack of fanfare. Jesus appears in their midst, and it's almost a casual event, as Luke says. I mean, where are the trumpets from heaven? Where's the angelic host that announced the coming of Jesus at his birth? Where is his father at his baptism saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased"? It's just like Jesus just appears, and they don't even believe it's him at first. And I think the reason for that is that the resurrected and glorified, ascended and coronated Christ in all of his glory is still not going to depend on experientialism and emotionalism and sentimentality and fanfare and circus shows in order to get our attention. He's the same Lord that he was before crucifixion, only greatly glorified. One of the side things that we're going to see this morning, we're going to come back to it several times, is how the glorified body of Jesus is described to us. And that's going to be kind of an important point. And what we're going to see is that in some ways he is like us, and in some ways he is not. So continuing on, we see as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And I just want you to notice the emphasis. Luke didn't have to say Jesus himself. He could have simply said Jesus, and he stood amongst them. But he is verifying the fact, I think, for two reasons. Number one, making sure that we know that this is not a lookalike, this is not a twin, as some people have tried to pronounce, that this isn't the real Jesus. No, this is Jesus himself. And secondly, and very importantly for this passage, it is pointing that this is not a ghost, that this is not a spirit. And we'll talk about why that is so important as we go along. But as I said, we're going to be looking at his body. And one of the things that we're going to notice is his body's like ours in many, many different ways. But then it's not like ours in other ways, at least not our earthly non-glorified bodies. Dr. Sproul points this out as continuity and incontinuity. There's a continuity in the fact that as soon as Jesus appears here, all the people in the room instantly recognize him. The incontinuity is on the road to Emmaus. Those disciples didn't recognize him for hours, even though he was talking directly to them. The continuity is going to be that Jesus is going to eat before them. So obviously he has a body that can take food. The incontinuity is that he appears to be able to walk through doors because the door here is locked. So his body is different than ours in some way. There's a continuity in the fact that Jesus walked with those disciples all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, or at least a good part of it. But the incontinuity in that once he was in Emmaus, he disappears in Emmaus and he reappears in Jerusalem. So there's portion of his body that's like ours and part that isn't. And that's kind of a side thing that we're going to keep looking at all the way through this. But then what's really important, I think, about verse 1 is what he says. "Peace to you," he says when he appears. Now, this is very similar to what he says in John, and some people think he was added because of what was in John. That's not true. This is part of Luke's gospel as well. It's part of all the good manuscripts. But most of you know that peace, or shalom in Hebrew, is a common greeting. I mean, if you go to Israel today, people will say shalom when they say hello to each other, and they'll say shalom when they say goodbye to each other. It's sort of a coming or going type of address. But I think that here it means so much more. Because you see, one of the great promises about the Messiah was that he would bring peace. Isaiah refers to him in that great ninth chapter as the Prince of Peace. Zechariah the prophet, after he describes what would later be virtually exactly a description of the triumphal entry, says this: "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he," the Messiah, "shall speak peace to the nations." The other Zechariah that we pay a lot of attention to, the father of John the Baptist, in his great Benedictus, that great song of his, he ends it up by saying, "To guide our feet into the way of peace." When the angelic host came to announce Jesus had come, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus talked about himself as the bringer of peace. In fact, a peace that was beyond anything that we can comprehend on this planet. "Peace I leave with you," he said, "my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so the only real peace, and we know this, the only real peace in the way that Jesus means it is to be found in Jesus. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So when Jesus talks about peace, we're not talking about the absence of conflict, and you're aware of that mostly. What Jesus means is right standing with God, right relationship. And that brings us back to the progression that we have seen all through this crucifixion and resurrection. A whole bunch of R words here. Starts out with the reprobates, because we were all reprobates in our fallen natural selves. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to redeem the reprobate. And he did it by his work on the cross, but also by his righteousness. Because when he restores the righteousness of the reprobate, now the reprobate can have relationship with the holy God. Man, that's it. That's the whole key to the basis of the gospel. So when Jesus says, "Peace to you," after appearing to them, Jesus is peace, and all peace can be found in him. Well, after he says, "Peace to you," we go on and read in Luke, "But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit." This actually is an incredible verse if you think about it. And I want to make sure that we see it for what it is. There's unbelief in this room when Jesus appears. It's not just that Jesus appears and all of a sudden everybody says, "Wow, Jesus is here," and there's complete and total belief amongst everyone. Well, actually, there's been unbelief all along, and there will continue to be unbelief. Mark talks about the men who went to Emmaus this way. He says they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Matthew, even later on, when Jesus goes to Galilee and they see Jesus in Galilee, it says that when Matthew tells us when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So there's unbelief in the room, but the kind of unbelief that I want to talk about this morning, the kind of faith that I want to talk about, is the kind of the reverse of it, but both of them are qualified. It's like that man at the base of the mountain. "I believe, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief." There's belief in the room because their eyes are seeing something. They can't deny it, but for some reason, their brains can't process it. And that's really where we want to go, because people who are startled or frightened and think that Jesus is a spirit are not people who are believing entirely. They're believing in a way, but not completely. And I think that's kind of the way it is with so many of us. I think that's one of the aspects of our own faith. And that's what we need to learn about faith. I mean, so often, this was brought to my attention just the other day, so often we say, "Oh, it's in the Lord's hands. God is sovereign," right? It's in his hands and we bow to his will until God doesn't do what you expect him to do. And then you start saying, "Well, wait a minute, God, where are you? You're not paying attention. This has to be done over here." And then you begin to panic, almost like you saw a ghost, right? And then all of a sudden, faith goes out the window because you said, "Well, God, if you're not going to do it, then I'm going to do it," right? And that's faith that says, "I believe, but then I really don't believe." Because if you really do believe, you're going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. You're not going to take it back. But if you take it back, you're saying, "I believe, but, oh, dear Lord, help my unbelief. Because I don't believe completely." It's a qualified belief. So let me go ahead and give you a principle. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but I want you to consider and chew on this principle all the way through. The more that we depend on the eyes of the flesh, and I've already defined the eyes of the flesh, that is your sensory input and the way that your mind handles that. Now, we're going to add another part to that because we haven't talked about the fallen heart. Because the fallen heart, still at enmity with God, the old man, the old woman, is influencing the rational mind to try and convince it that what it's seeing with its eyes isn't true. That's exactly what's going on here. That is exactly where it's going to be. So the longer that you see through the eyes of your flesh, the more reinforcement you are going to need. You're going to have to continually to be reminded over and over again, because pretty soon you're going to start doubting. The more that you depend on the eyes of the soul, the stronger, the more effective, the more unwavering that faith will be, because it doesn't depend on what you see and it doesn't depend on your circumstances. It depends on something that doesn't change, which is the Word of God. And Jesus knows this, and so that's the reason he addresses them the way he does. Look in verse 38. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, that is so instructive, but we need to go into the words to, I think, get the right picture. First of all, let's take that word troubled. The word troubled is a correct translation, but here it's a little weak. It actually is a word that means astonished or frightened or, in some senses, even terrified. You know the time that the disciples saw Jesus and thought he was a ghost? Anybody remember when that was? When he came walking on the water. And we read this in Mark. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. That's the same word. When Zechariah saw the angel in the temple just before he found out he was going to be a father, Zechariah was troubled by what he saw, and fear fell upon him. So it's a little stronger than just trouble. Why are you troubled? Why are you terrified? Why are you astonished looking at who I am? The word that is used for doubts also is quite revealing. Actually, the word itself, if you take it out of context, the word simply means to think, okay, or thinking, or rationality, reasoning. And in the context that it is used in, it means reasoning that gives rise to uncertainty or doubt. So in other words, the mind is working. The mind is trying to grapple what the eyes are seeing, and they're trying to work it out. Another Greek dictionary, there's many that I look at. Another one goes a little bit farther than that, and he calls this torturing doubts. Okay, torturing doubts. Because what is going on with the mind is processing, and what the eyes are seeing, they just don't add up. And so all of a sudden, the world is thrown into turmoil. The third word we need to see is that word heart. Now, this is the one that you need to pay attention to. Because obviously, Jesus is not talking about the organ that pumps our blood. But we use that word heart in so many different ways. Just 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon called Hearts of Fire. Well, there's a completely different definition of heart here. We're talking about a completely different aspect, and we need to make sure that we make the distinction. When I was talking about hearts of fire, I'm using hearts as a metaphor for the soul. We do that all the time. We talk about something that is peculiar to the soul, but we call it our heart. Now, Jesus is going to use the word heart in a different way here. Same word, it's just the context that makes the difference. Same way that he meant earlier when he says to the two men on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, dim-witted, dull-hearted fools, to not believe all that the prophets have spoken." So when the idea of the heart is talked about here, it's the inner self. And it's not the inner redeemed self in this context, but the inner self that is still fleshly in its orientation. Jeremiah put it this way in that 17th chapter, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus talked about the heart in this way when he said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. all these evil things come from within, and those are what defile a person. So that's the heart we're talking about now. The heart that remains at enmity with God. The heart where sin abides. That inner self, okay? So what Jesus is basically saying is, why are you doubting? Why are you rationalizing in a way that leads you to uncertainty in that fallen heart of yours? And so therefore we need to bring that sharp distinction between the heart and the redeemed soul that I'm talking about this morning. The redeemed soul is that place where the Holy Spirit regenerates. It is a worthy vessel for him to dwell in. The law of God is written on the inside of that soul. It is the part of us that will live forever, and it is the part of us that is going to be in the presence of God, that will be wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Not that it's not going to be reunited with our bodies, but the soul is that which is eternal. Now, the heart is the fallen heart, and the sensory perception that we are seeing here says that Jesus is alive, and that information goes to the brain that is supposed to process it and say, obviously Jesus is alive. But the fallen heart comes up and says, no, it's not. It can't be that. And so the mind goes into sort of a miscomputing kind of situation, trying to grasp what it is seeing. And guess what the solution is? Must be a ghost. It must be a spirit. It can't be the resurrected Christ. It can't be the Lord, because my fallen heart says it's not. Okay? So therefore, it must be a ghost. Now, this reveals quite a bit to us about faith. I mean, that's the subject that it's on the table. At least it is with me this morning. So what faith is not believing in something that you know is false, that you know in your heart, and that heart, now, that heart is in control. The heart tells you, no, that is not Jesus. It is simply cannot be done. So no matter how you try to muster up some faith, it's like trying to believe in Santa Claus or something, because you know in your heart it's not true. Okay. Also, faith is not just knowledge. It is not just head knowledge, because every single person there can look at Jesus, and it is Jesus in the flesh, and they can see it, and yet they still are struggling to believe because their heart tells them that it is something different. Belief is believing in what you know to be true regardless of how impossible or astonishing, or difficult, or out of your comfort zone it might be. It is to be grounded in a sense that you know what is true. So therefore, your eyes are not looking through the eyes of your flesh. Your eyes are looking elsewhere. And where the eyes are looking, it is the immutable, infallible, inerrant Word of God and what it has to say. That's what the eyes of the soul are. It is knowledge, in other words, that becomes part of you. It is to have that knowledge, but have it be such a part of you that it defines you. Let me see if I can. It's hard to explain this with an analogy, but let me try. We all know that Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. And if you are starving to death and you're about towards your end, and there's a piece of bread there on the table, or not a piece of bread, but a whole loaf of bread, one of the, you know, the big kind of bread that really nourishes you. And in your head, what do you know? If I eat that bread, I'm going to be sustained. If not, I'm probably going to die of starvation. Now, does that knowledge do you any good whatsoever if you don't take that bread and eat it and it's assimilated into you and therefore sustains you? As long as it stands on the table and it is simply knowledge, it does you no good. Same thing with faith. I mean, you can have a head knowledge and understand about faith and understand that, okay, Jesus, yes, I believe he's the Son of God. But unless that is internalized, unless it becomes part of you, unless it defines you, unless there is a close relationship, it's not really faith, or it's not the kind of faith that you need. Another analogy along the same line is breathing, right? I mean, we all know, because we read it in our eighth grade biology books, that human beings need to breathe in order to stay alive. But that's not the relationship you have with breathing, is it? It's not just a head note relationship, because you know if you can't breathe, I mean, a child knows, an infant knows that they must breathe to stay alive. So you have a much closer relationship with breathing. It actually defines you. It's part of your essence in who you are. If you're not breathing, you're not going to live very long. That's what faith is. Faith is something that is so real to you. It is so grounded in something that is so solid that you don't doubt it no matter what happens in the world around you. That's what true faith is. Now, what we're talking about now is the kind of faith that emanates from a soul that has been set on fire by the careful interpretation of the Word of God. Let me repeat that. The faith that we're talking about now is the faith that emanates from a soul, a redeemed soul that is on fire because of the careful and proper interpretation of the Word of God as it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus, even though this is the lesson that we just learned, Jesus is going to continue to bolster their faith through the eyes of their flesh. And you might ask, well, why on earth would Jesus do this? Because Jesus knows where we live. He knows where these people are. He knows that they are seeing through the eyes of their flesh. And so he's going to bolster that. He's going to bolster their rationality. But in the process, and what Luke is doing in this part of his gospel is transitioning us from the eyes of the flesh, which has failed everybody, to the eyes of the soul, the eyes of the redeemed soul, which never fail. Look in the 39th verse. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, once again, Jesus makes an appeal to their sensory perception. He says, listen to the words that I say with your ears. I am speaking. You hear my voice. So therefore, you know that I stand before you as a real person. You can look at me with your eyes. See my hands and see my feet. Now, obviously, when he makes that reference to his hands and his feet, he is talking about the marks of his crucifixion, because they are still very, very apparent, as we are going to read in a moment. And so we're going to see that that he's showing. Now, of course, the word for hand, by the way, it can also be the word for wrist. I mean, it incorporates the same thing, because we know that they put the nails actually through the wrist. But he goes on and says, touch me. If you don't believe it, touch me. Let your senses, your tactile ability to actually touch me, show that I am truly a human being. We're going to see that, of course, he does this with Thomas quite famously when he comes in John and says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So Jesus reinforces, as is necessary when you are believing through the eyes of your flesh, he needs constant reinforcement, and Jesus knows that's where they live, and so that's what he's giving them. He also wants to rationalize with them. He wants them to use their minds, and so he makes a rational statement. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Very simple deduction. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where that designation is given to Jesus, that he is flesh and bone. That means that he is a full-fledged human being. Now, there's two things that are very vital that he's pointing out about that. He's saying, use your mind, make a very simple deduction. I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and bone. And spirits don't have flesh and bone. But also, he's showing them his nail marks in his wrists and in his feet. And in John, the sore in his side. Do you ever think about that? This is the glorified Jesus. Jesus has a glorified body. I don't know about you, but I'm not expecting when I get my glorified body for all my imperfections to be there, all my disabilities, all the things that have gone wrong with me. I'm expecting my body to be glorified in the sense that we read in Scripture, but not Jesus. Revelation tells us that there was a lamb who looked like he had been slain. He remembers, he keeps those marks on his body to remind us who he is, to remind us that he's the same Lord who was crucified, died, and was buried. That is hugely significant. And the reason that he's showing those things is because I am resurrected. You do realize something, don't you? That if Jesus is a spirit, it means that he's the spirit of a dead Christ. It means that the body is moldering in the grave. It means that he's not the Jesus that he said that he was. And as Paul said, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If it's not a resurrected Jesus with those nail marks on his hands, it's not the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus was raised from the grave after dying on a cross. That is so vital. That's the reason it is so important that these disciples, and I know I keep hammering them, I'm going to have to apologize to all of them when I get to heaven, but I mean, they're still making the same mistake because they're looking at Jesus and they see him with their eyes, but their heart says that can't possibly be, so they come up with the conclusion that he's a spirit. Well, if he's a spirit, he's the spirit of a dead Christ. And you are not saved, you are still in your sins. Of course, the question is begged, is this your Jesus? Which Jesus do you have? Because if you tell me, and I mentioned this last week, if you tell me, oh, I believe in Jesus and I have a great relationship with him, but I believe in the metaphor of the resurrection. It's all real important. I even believe that Jesus in his spirit is with God in heaven, but don't tell me to believe that a body was raised from the dead. Well, if you believe in a metaphor, there's no different than believing in a spirit, no different than believing in a ghost. You're not believing in the real Jesus. So which Jesus is it again that you believe in? Well, then Jesus gives them an object lesson. This is a little bit stronger of an object lesson than I think we would recognize here in the second part of the 41st verse. He says, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, the reason that this would mean more to the audience that was around Jesus than us is because the Hebrews, and I can't tell you where this was written, but I can tell you on good authority that this was a firm belief among the Hebrews that spirits don't eat and they don't drink. So Jesus is proving it in a way that everyone in the room would understand. Okay, you're doubting whether it is me in the flesh, you're touching me, you're seeing me, you're smelling me, you're hearing me, and you still don't believe. Okay, give me some food. I'll show you that I'm not a spirit. And he ate it in front of them. All of that is to convince them that indeed he's not a ghost, that he's not a spirit. So once again, Jesus knows where the people live. He knows what they need to hear. He knows that they need to be gently brought into the belief through the eyes of their flesh. But the message that we get is all we need to be thinking through the eyes of your soul. Which is why the first part of verse 41 is so important. Very difficult verse. Very interesting verse. Let's read it. And while they were still believing for joy and were marveling. While they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. Once again, if we're going to get this, let's go into the words, because the English doesn't quite captivate it. That word, disbelieved. Unfortunately, in English, we kind of think that to disbelieve and to not believe are pretty much the same thing. But there's a strong distinction in Greek. To disbelieve is not only to not believe, but it is to refuse to believe. Even in the face of overwhelming evidence, it is to absolutely refuse to believe something. Luke uses it later at the end of the book of Acts. And he's talking about Paul in his villa there and the Jewish leaders coming to him, and he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And we read this, "From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." And if there's one thing we know about Paul, it is that he was a very convincing evangelist and apologist. And yet what we read is this, "Some of them were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Others, no matter how strong the evidence that was put in front of them, refused to believe. So here we have disciples in this room with the body resurrected Jesus in front of them. They're not just not believing, they're refusing to believe. Well, then the next word that I want to see is the word joy, because doesn't that word look out of place? Disbelief for joy. Now, it's the normal word for joy. The word joy means to experience gladness or to experience happiness, to be joyful in that sense. It's the same word that we'll see down in the 52nd verse, right at the very end of the book, where we will read, "They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." So, doesn't it look like it's out of place? How do you disbelieve for joy? Well, then there's one more word, that they were marveling. Okay, they were disbelieving for joy and marveling. Now, we've already run across this word once. This is the same word that was used of Simon Peter when the women told him that Jesus had risen and the angels had said he's risen. And he ran to the tomb and he looked there and there was no body and he went home marveling. There, the word meant perplexed or actually troubled or disturbed. But here, it's a little stronger in the context. And according to the Greek dictionary, it means they was astonished. They were astonished. They were in awe. Or actually, they were completely dumbfounded. So let me give you my paraphrase of what this phrase means. The disciples were still refusing to believe, yet were filled with joy and awe and astonishment. The disciples were refusing to believe that this was the resurrected Christ, and yet they were filled with joy and awe and astonishment. The fact that joy is included in this tells me that this is not a complete and abject unbelief. Now, this is that qualified unbelief, that belief, I believe it, my eyes see you, and I'm believing what my eyes see, but my heart says I can't be. So I'm just not completely believing in what I see, and therefore I am astonished. My mind is absolutely astonished, but my heart, where my sin resides, my fallen, fleshly heart continues to be at enmity with God and continues to say it cannot possibly be, and that's the reason that they come and say he's a ghost. Now, many people would say that's not really the way you should interpret this. In fact, I would say most of the commentators that I read say that this is just another way for Luke to say, I can't believe my eyes, or it's too good to be true. But I would firmly disagree with that, because Luke didn't have to use the word disbelief. He didn't have to use that strong word. He could have easily said they were so happy they couldn't believe their eyes by using different words. No, he went out of his way to use a word that spoke of the refusal to believe what is right smack in front of their eyes. So therefore, I see this as a qualified faith. A qualified faith that is dependent upon the eyes of the flesh. The eyes of the flesh are beholding Jesus, and that's where the joy comes from. But the eyes of the flesh are an easy target for our enemy. The eyes of the flesh are an easy target because they require constant reinforcement. They reassurance that what you see is true. This happens so often with new believers. I can tell you it certainly happened with me when I was first saved. Oh, I was absolutely overwhelmed with joy. I was so joyful because I'd been saved. I've been saved from myself. I've been saved from alcohol. I've been saved from all of the things that were plaguing me. But I was terrified. I was terrified. Every morning I would wake up and the enemy would come to me and say, it didn't really happen. You just made that up in your mind. You're going to blink and it's all going to be gone and you're going to be right back where you were. That was until I learned to see the world through the eyes of my soul. Because the eyes of my soul were fixated on the Word of God. And the Word of God says, that's not true. The Word of God says that who the Son of Man redeems, who He saves, is saved indeed. That the devil doesn't get you back. That once God saves you, you're completely His from then on. And you're not going to lose that salvation. That didn't come through the eyes of my flesh. That came through the eyes of my soul. And so the eyes of my flesh would need constant reassurance. But there's a transition that we make. There's a transition that's part of the sanctification. And that is that we trust more and more on what the Word of God says and what the eyes of the soul say and what the Holy Spirit illuminates in the Word of God. I think this is something that we still do. And I'm as guilty of it as anyone else. And that is that the Lord Jesus is just as good as the last manifestation that He made. The last trouble that He got me out of. The last way that He revealed Himself. The last way, the last blessing that He gave me. That's as good as He is. Because as soon as trouble hits, I forget all about that. And again, I panic like I've seen a ghost. Okay? I think that we all go through that. That's not the kind of faith that we as Christians want to develop. We want to transition from that faith. I think that we are invited to compare these two eyes, if you want to put it that way. I think, first of all, that Luke has made it absolutely clear, the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke, that the eyes of the flesh deceive us, and therefore that the eyes of the flesh are not going to always tell you the reality that you need to see. I mean, let's go back to the crucifixion narrative. I mean, every single person there, the eyes of the flesh, what did they see? They saw Jesus die on the cross. They heard Him cry out in pain. They touched His dead body when they put it into the tomb. Okay, for all intents and purposes, all sensory perception says Jesus is not only dead, He's going to stay dead. Joseph of Arimathea gave Him a kingly burial, not expecting Him to rise on the third day. And that same blindness continues. The eyes of the flesh learn something. The mind makes a logical deduction. One thing that we all know is that people who die don't get up from the grave. And then the fallen heart blinds them to what Jesus has already told them. And that continues. It's exactly the same thing that happens on the road to Emmaus. And it's exactly the same thing that is happening now in the room full of disciples when Jesus reveals Himself. But don't think that Luke and the Spirit have not been teaching us the answer to this. Oh, that's the problem. The eyes of the flesh are weak in what they're able to believe in, but not the eyes of the soul. Not the eyes that are fixated on the Word of God. Because what did the angels tell the women when they came to the tomb and saw the women there with their ointments and their spices to anoint a dead body? They said, and I'm reading to you now from the sixth verse, remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise, and on the third day, rise. In other words, listen to the Word of God. On the road to Emmaus, when Jesus came up next to these two men, and they are disgruntled, they are disillusioned, they are devastated because Jesus has failed them. What did Jesus do? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He leads them to the Word of God and the careful interpretation of the Word of God, because there is where you are going to see through the eyes of your soul. Now, we are going to see the same thing next week right here. The very next verse, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, Jesus is once again going to give them the answer. We need to transition now. You're struggling to know who I am through the eyes of your flesh. Transition now to the eyes of your soul that are fixated upon the right reading of the Word of God as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And that never changes. And you're not going to have that continually brought to your attention. Hopefully you get the picture. Hopefully you see what is being said here, that there is a powerful, important, profound relationship between faith, and I'm talking about sanctifying faith, and the Word of God. Let me repeat that. That there's a strong, let me put it in different words, a belief that is based on the authority, the promises, and principles of Scripture as they are illuminated by the Holy Spirit is far better and far stronger and far more effective than a belief that demands constant verification through the eyes of the flesh. Basically, that's the lesson that we are being taught. If your faith is grounded in the eyes of the flesh, whether it is based on knowledge or emotion or spirituality or sentimentality or experientialism, regardless, you're going to have a steady diet of those things in order to maintain that faith, because that's what it depends on. And your enemy knows that. And so therefore, he's right there to whisper in your ear, well, nothing has happened. Where's that emotion? Where's that sentimentality? Where's that knowledge? Where's all of these things that's not happening? You just made that up. You're not really believing that. That's not a solid faith. That is not a faith that is going to stand against the fire or stand against the hard times. What is needed is a faith that is based upon that which does not change. That which Satan cannot manipulate as hard as he'll try. And therefore cripple Christians and cripple churches. This passage is telling us to make the transition, as Luke tells us, from the eyes of the faith to the eyes of the soul. So how do you do that? Or how do you participate in that? You know, sanctification is a very interesting thing. It is a combination of our own work and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I maintain that faith is a gift. That faith is a gift of God. And faith resides in your redeemed soul. That's where faith is. That's where it is. Now, what can you do to increase your faith? How can you bring that about so that you have a deeper walk? How can you be part of the transitioning if you're still viewing the world through the eyes of your flesh? How do you transition to that eyes of the soul? Well, the faith is already there. You just need to, I don't want to use the term let it go, but let it loose. But in a sense, that's true, because quite often our recognizer, the connection, is clogged. We saw that. And it's clogged by the filth of this world. And what we can do and what we are called to do is to spend time and effort in trying to scrape off, clean off the filth of this world and stop walking as if you're a pagan. Because if you're doing that, that the faith that is in your redeemed soul is going to be covered over, just like scum that would be on top of a lighthouse is going to keep the light from shining. Now, you're not doing that for salvation. You're not doing that to win brownie points with the Lord. You are doing that because, as a Christian, what fellowship do you have with darkness? And all the darkness is going to do is to cover up the faith that is already resident in your redeemed soul. So that's one thing that we can do. The other thing, brothers and sisters, and I know that you hear me say this all the time. I know you get sick of it. I know that I'm supposed to give you some kind of silver bullet right now, but I keep going back to the same things. To pour yourself into the means of grace, because that's what God has given us to help our faith. Very first, and what Luke has been driving home to us and is going to continue, we're not through with this, is that there is a relationship between your faith, the depth of your faith, the strength of your faith, the power of your faith. There's a relationship between that and how deeply you are involved and believe in the Word of God. Because that is where the anchor is that you need to develop your faith. So how are you going to know what the promises, the authority, and the principles of the Word of God are if you're not engaged with deep study of the Word of God? It needs to be the focus of our lives is to know that word, to know the promises, to know what God says. Because guess what? When God says it, if it doesn't come true, or if it's not a promise, then the world and the universe implodes upon itself. Because that means God who sustains the universe is not God. So these are necessary promises. Ones that you can put your faith in. How are you going to put faith in them if you don't even know they're there? So first of all, to spend time deeply in the Word, to choose carefully who you listen to spend your time in study, to choose carefully whose commentaries or biographies that you read or that you pay attention to, and to seek the careful interpretation of the Word of God. The second, and again, I know that this is no mystery to us, is the time we spend in prayer. The prayer life that we have. Now, when I say that you need to spend more time in prayer, or I say that your faith is going to be grown or developed or increased by the time that you spend in prayer, I'm not talking about spending your time in prayer asking God for the things you need. Now, that's He tells us to do that, and I'm not saying not to do it. But what I am saying is that every day we should be like that man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. How do you increase your faith? It's not something that you're going to do. It's not some revelation that you're going to have. It is a gift of God. So go to Him every day and pray, Lord, increase my faith. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time in your prayer life you asked the Lord, Lord, increase my faith? Grow my faith. I would love more faith. Not so that I'm going to be, you know, the best, most faithful person on the block. Because I know that when I'm faithful, it brings glory to you. So there's the Word of God. There is the time of prayer. The rest of it involves worship and the sacraments and Christian fellowship. The Christian life is a life that helps us make the transition from having the eyes that see only through the eyes of this world, the eyes of the flesh, and those who see the eyes of the soul by fixating on the Word of God. And oh, brothers and sisters, I wish I could say this entirely from experience, but I'm learning, as all of you are, how different the world looks when you see it through the eyes of a redeemed soul. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you that you give us such instruction in your word. I know that we are very naturally tuned in to see things through the eyes of our flesh. That's the way we're made. That's the way we are. That's our fallenness. I pray that each one of us, Lord, you would increase our faith, that you would grow us in that faith. The more faith we have, the more time we're going to spend in prayer and in the Word, and the more time we spend in prayer and the Word, the more faith we're going to have. So, dear Lord, we ask for that first. We also ask for clearer applications of this passage. There is none of us here who want to see you as a metaphor. There's none of us that want to see you as a ghost, because we know that if you're a ghost, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. So, dear Lord, I just pray that you would drill that into us, as Luke has been doing here in this narrative, that the eyes of the flesh will require constant reinforcement. But the eyes of the soul see you in your words, and they are the way that we come to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray.